Glad you're here this morning. We move through the summer and we come off a week where we have talked about God and country, and we've celebrated America at 250, and we now move this Sunday for us as a church into a brand new series entitled The Ripple Effect. And it's built upon this idea that is simple and yet incredibly complex, that everything you do has a ripple effect in your life and in the lives of others, and perhaps even into eternity. Ripple effect. Where when God stirs your soul, the whole world can feel the waves. And so I want you to understand that as we talk about this today, for each one of us in this room, we have to come to grips with the fact that there is a ripple effect to our lives, and we don't even think about it most of the time. Because for most of us in this room, we make decisions, we find ourselves in situations, and very rarely do we think about the consequences that will take place or the things that might happen after we make this decision. We don't overanalyze. We go from the gut and we just react. We react with emotion, we react with what we do, what we say, what just comes out, and we just never give much thought to the fact that it really does matter. And I want you to understand, it does matter. And so today, we take the first ripple, if you will, and each week we're going to talk about something that I'm going to challenge you to do, to ponder, to think about the ripple effect that your life has. And if you're willing, you will discover that when you begin the ripple effect in your life, that that ripple will become a wave, and it will change the shoreline of every place that it touches. And so today, I want you to go to Psalm chapter 51. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12 and open up your Bibles and leave them open there. We'll get there in just a minute. I want to talk to you today about getting involved in something called the holy hustle. The holy hustle. Because when God stirs your soul, things begin to happen. And we, for the most part, can get caught in a trap where we think that our lives don't matter. What we do doesn't matter. How we do it doesn't matter. But it does. And whether you realize it or not, it doesn't change the fact that what you do matters. How you do it matters. The situations that you navigate them and how you react, it all matters. And if you're willing to take responsibility for the things that you do, the things that you say, how you say them, what it looks like, then you run the risk of having an incredible opportunity to change the world. And so I want you to think today about the ripple effect of your life. And to begin with, I want to share a story with you. I want to ask a question to get you thinking. And the question is simply this: Is it possible that a dog getting killed in 1950 led to one of the darkest days in American history on 9/11 and the creation of a terrorist group called ISIS? Now, that very question, you hear it and you go, that's nuts. It's absolutely insane. I mean, why in the world would you take the time to ask that question in the context of a sermon, a Bible study? That's an insane thing to say. Maybe it is. So listen to the story. A dog enters Charles Hazard's yard. Charles Hazard is a city council member. Charles Hazard doesn't want that neighbor's dog in his yard. He's sick of that dog coming in his neighbor's yard and decides to do something about it. So Charles Hazard decides to bait the dog and feed the dog. And Charles Hazard puts glass in the dog's food that the dog eats, and the dog dies. And now we have a dead dog. It's nasty, it's gross, we're sad. In a less cool way than John Wick would have done it, the young ex-dog owner, because now his dog has been killed, murdered, if you will. His name is Charlie Wilson. And he's decided that he now, because Charles Hazard killed his dog, he's going to ruin Hazard's career. And so he aggressively organizes people to vote against Hazard's re-election bid, and he succeeds. And Charlie Wilson is so energized by being involved in the world of politics that he decides, because he was successful in a campaign against someone, could he be successful in a campaign for himself? He decides to run for office. Sure enough, Charlie Wilson is elected a senator of the United States of America. He rises to power, he wields a lot of influence, and he becomes a member of the House Appropriations Committee. And Wilson finds a crusade, a cause, and he begins to lobby for funds to bolster a group called the Taliban, which is organized and fighting the Soviet Union, which is occupying Afghanistan. They're fighting against the Soviets. And so he lobbies for funds that America can help provide these fighters, help train them, get them ready to fight against the Soviets. But the U.S. did not want anyone to know that they were funding a war against Russia, because that's bad form, that's bad politics, that doesn't play out well on the geopolitical stage. And so the U.S. decided to push money through Pakistan so there would be no paper trail. They would not be directly linked to actions against the Soviets. And so Pakistan became the training ground, the place that the U.S. was funding for all kinds of rebels and fighters, arming and training them to fight in Afghanistan to get rid of the Russians in Afghanistan. And in this U.S.-funded training ground that was taking place in Pakistan, one of the people trained in Pakistan is a civil engineer. He's the son of a Saudi billionaire. You know his name. It's Osama bin Laden. Taliban forces eventually beat back the Soviets, run them out of Afghanistan, and they create a theocratic religious state. Pakistan is just kind of happy that somebody won. It's over. But Osama bin Laden, who learned to fight in a U.S.-funded training camp, mobilizes people and forms this thing called Al-Qaeda. And Al-Qaeda plans and carries out the events that took place in New York City and in Washington on September 11th, the day that changed your life forever in some ways. But apparently, that wasn't interesting enough for all the members of Al-Qaeda, because two Al-Qaeda members decided that flying planes into civilian cities and knocking down buildings wasn't the worst thing they could do. They wanted to ramp it up even another notch. And so two members who shot off of Al-Qaeda broke off and formed a group called ISIL, also known as ISIS, a terrorist group. So Charles Hazard, responsible for dog murder and the ripple effect of what he did, ultimately formed ISIS. Wow. That's a story and a half, isn't it? And it's crazy. And you say to yourself when you hear that story, that can't possibly be true, can it? And I would suggest to you, I don't know. I mean, those are the events that happened. That's history. That's what transpired. Can you directly link all of those things? Yes, no doubt about it. So is that what brought about September 11th? Is that what brought about the terrorist group ISIS? Well, you can't say that it did, but you can't say that it didn't. And that's the point. See, you never know at any given moment what you're going to do that is going to ripple into the world of someone else, that's going to impact them and change their life and the life of others forever. And because we don't know, we think ignorance is bliss. But it's not cool to be blissfully ignorant. And if you're a follower, a responsible follower of Jesus Christ, then you have to come to grips with the fact that you have to take responsibility for what you say, what you do, and how you do it. And you can't use the stinking excuse we've always used, well, that's just how I am. The real question is it who God has created you to be, and is it what he saved you to become? And so in your life, there is a ripple effect that we must all come to grips with, because no matter how smart we are, no matter how smart we think we are, there is no way that you can predict the ramifications of your actions. And you can't change the way that people react. So the only change you can make, the only reasonable, rational change you can make, is what you do and how you do it. And what you do and how you do it creates a ripple effect. And that's what you're responsible for. And so each week, I want to take you through what I'm going to call a ripple. Something that you can do. Something that you can move from to become. So that the ripple effect that is coming out from your life is one that will impact the lives of others in a way that's going to honor God and bless God. The end result is that you're a better person. The end result is I'm a better person. The end result is the world around us becomes better, and everybody that gets caught in the ripple effect of our lives is better and get an opportunity to see Jesus because of us. That sounds pretty good, right? And it begins with what we talked about way back when, that you make a decision every day to get up and to say, I'm going to pick up my cross and follow him. I'm going to be a grinder. That one decision starts a ripple effect for your day. If you did that this morning, you're in great shape. You've already started rippling in the right direction. If you didn't do that this morning, then you've already made a decision that you need to kind of change and reverse pretty quick. Say, okay, I'm going to pick up my cross and start living today for Jesus, because it's about him, not me. But today specifically, I want to talk about ripple number one, which is moving from laziness into passion. You say, well, that's not a big deal. Oh, it's a huge deal. To move from being lazy to being passionate, that's huge. You say, well, I'm not lazy. Well, maybe you are. We're going to analyze it in just a second. But before you, anybody in this room read War and Peace, the novel? The book War and Peace?
I've read parts of it.
One hand? One maybe?
I've read parts of it.
Parts of it, that doesn't count. It's all or nothing. It's all or nothing. All or nothing. All or nothing. So I have one. I had one at 9 o'clock. Is that the only one? Only one? You read the whole thing. You read it? What is wrong with you? Three. What is wrong with you people? Do you not know how big War and Peace is? It's a book stop. I was assigned to read War and Peace. I'm going to admit to you, on tape, we're streaming across the world, I cheated. I own my sin. I used the thing called Cliff Notes. Because I looked at War and Peace and said, there's no way I'm going to read that book. That book is way too thick. Now, if you want to read a book, there's a book that's just been released this week called Return of the Magic Kingdom, that's available now on Amazon, that I would highly suggest you pick up. It's a lot quicker, a lot more fun than War and Peace. You'll enjoy it a lot more. Trust me that. Anyway, back to War and Peace. War and Peace, according to Cliff Notes, is all I have to go with. The lead character's name is Pierre. And Pierre has to analyze his life. And what he concludes is the same thing that I've heard as pastor from people a number of years as they've come to confess their shortcomings and tell me, you know, what's wrong with their life. And basically, Pierre comes to this moment where he says, yes, Lord, I have sinned, but I have several excellent excuses. That's us, right? We know we sin, but we have excellent excuses. We have extenuating circumstances. There are reasons that we don't do what we're supposed to do. And because we have those excuses, it's okay. And so when I say to you, we need to move from being lazy to being passionate, you say, what's the big deal about being lazy? Because we've all been there, right? We just need a day to be lazy. We just need time. Someone asks, what you do? I'm just having a lazy day. I know people have lazy days for years. And why does it matter? Why are we lazy? Why do we think we can be lazy? I'm going to tell you why. Because we don't care. I mean, that is the only rational reason to ever be lazy about anything. And we don't care. And to be honest with you, there's some stuff we just don't care about, right? And so we have to understand that laziness is so deceptive because the nature of evil is to hide among the good, or at least try to hide, but it can't. So I want to analyze the problem just a bit. I'm going to call it lackadaisical lollygagging. I will say this to you as a pastor, after I put this notes together, after we'd already sent it out, after we had the outlines all done, I determined that lackadaisical lollygagging are two words that are horrible to put together to try to say repeatedly in the context of a Bible study in public. My lips, my tongue just don't work that way. Lackadaisical lollygagging. Laziness. Look at verse 1 through 5 of the passage. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you're right in your verdict. You're justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Five cheery verses about life, huh? Woo! Read those and you just feel bad about yourself. And it begs the question, are you a lackadaisical lollygagger? Well, let's define it. Lackadaisical means someone who carries out life with a noticeable lack of enthusiasm and effort. You're being lackadaisical. A lollygagger is more of a slang term for someone who dilly-dallies or wastes time. In this case, the precious time that God has given us. In a spiritual sense, it means living life for God in energy-saving mode. Or living life for God, or trying to live life for God in goblin mode. Goblin mode is a term that embraces laziness. It's like spending the day in bed watching TV, but keeping the TV on mute while you're scrolling, looking at that screen, and also at the screen in your hand on the phone, endlessly scrolling through social media. It's pouring the bag of chips out like this so you don't miss a single crumb because you've just demolished another bag of chips. It's downing Eggo waffles over the kitchen sink because you can't be bothered with getting out a plate and putting syrup on it, because later on you got to wash that sticky syrup off the plate. So just eat them over the sink and just be done with it, because it's too much effort. It's leaving the house in your pajamas with your socks on, because you got to have a Diet Coke, but you can't bother to get dressed to go to the Walmart. So you're going to walk into Walmart, and people are going to take pictures of you when you do that, by the way. Walmart. And you're going to end up being the People of Walmart website, just so you know. And some of you, well, I don't want to say it. Goblin mode really is a term. It first appeared on Twitter, now X. But, and Google Trends said that about February 2022, goblin mode firmly entrenched itself as a part of our lexicon of words and phrases are now used in our culture. If you live in goblin mode, it's the kind of the opposite of trying to better yourself. Why? Well, I contend it's because of verse 3. We know our sins very well. We're in touch with our shortcomings. We know what we're not. It's who we are. And for many of us, that's how we've chosen to define our lives. And with a little bit of effort, we've determined that that's a legitimate excuse. It's in the Bible. I'm sinful. Just who I am. It's okay. God understands. A number of years ago, a company designed a little wooden nickel that had a phrase on it that became a part of our lexicon as well. It said, round to it. A little gizmo they give you to remind you that there's some stuff in your life you need to get round to it. You'll do it when you get round to it. And so it was a reminder, a gimmick, made by a spiritual company, actually. And it was meant to be a spiritual reminder to do the things that you need to do. We all need to pray, Everybody needs to pray a little bit more, right? We need to talk to God. You should have talked to God already today. And we'll do it when we get around to it. Most of us in this room know that we could spend a few extra minutes each day studying God's Word. We know it's important for us. And we know that one day, someday, we'll get around to it. We know there's some people in our orbit that we need to be going out of our way to try to love and encourage and help. And maybe there's some things that we could do for them that would cause us maybe to move outside of our comfort zone a little bit. But we probably are gifted to do exactly what they need to do. And one day we'll do it when we get around to it. There's some deeds of goodness and mercy that we ought to be sharing. That we ought to be forgiving other people. We ought to not be holding on to hate and anger. And we know we should. And someday, we'll get round to it. And we decide that we'll get round to it when everyone else starts getting round to it too. You're not going to be first to the round to it club. You want to be in the round to it club later on. You don't want to be an early adopter of getting round to it. You want to wait until everyone else is doing it and you want to kind of catch that wave and get caught in their ripple effect. And then it's easier to get round to it. Because sometimes we just need to be reminded. There's some stuff we just need to get around to doing. See, being lazy says, never do today what you can put off till tomorrow. Being lazy says, never start something that has the risk of failure. Because no one wants to be a failure, right? We'd just rather be seen as lazy. Laziness says, let someone else do it. Laziness says, I don't want to get involved in that. That's not my fight. That's not my cause. That's not worthy of my time. And then, see, because we're good, we use words like this, phrases like this in church. I'm not called to it. Ooh, drop that card. Drop the God card. I'm not called to it. The problem with it is, you probably can't define what being called of God really is. I mean, most of us, if we really push into a corner to find the call of God in your life, we have trouble with that. But we just know we're not called to this. That sounded spiritual, so it's a good excuse to be lazy because, well, you know, we're looking for any excuse we've got. We have some serious, legitimate excuses to become lollygaggers. The truth of the matter is, laziness, and this may be startling to you, being lazy is a sin. It's the sin of not caring. And not caring drives you to laziness. Revelation talks about this. If you go and read in the book of Revelation, you will read these verses. So the angel of the Lord says to the church of Laodicea, I know your deeds, and you're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I'm about to spew you out of my mouth. Lukewarm. Lazy. You know what that makes you? Jesus vomit. That should be terrifying. Terrifying. Because at the end of the day, you're not going to get hot about anything. You're not going to be cold. You're just going to lukewarm. Because we've decided lukewarm is good. No, lukewarm is lazy. Lukewarm is sin. Lukewarm, according to what Jesus says to the church of Laodicea, the Laodicea gets you expelled. Because he wants you to be one or the other. You're not hot enough to be for it, not cold enough to be against it. It's lukewarm. It's just, I'm just the way I am. I like it. I'm just going to be ignorant to the fact that I'm spiritually poor and blind and I'm never going to do anything wrong. But I'm never going to do anything right. And so in the end, you did something wrong. You didn't care. You're lazy. And we find ourselves caught in this endless battle because apathy, laziness. I mean, no one has cornered the market on it, but we're all really good at it. I spoke at a pastor's event a few years ago and I got so depressed because it was pastors who had gathered and, as I'm watching in the room, and again, this is my peer group, right? I'm watching glazed looks on people's faces and not really listening, and just kind of, I get 2 days out of the office, I'm good. You know, it's just kind of those moments we're getting away. And I was actually a speaker day two. And I kept thinking, how am I going to speak to this group? What am I going to say to this group? And as I watched them, I just thought, this is a brutal crowd to work. I mean, you know, and if you're a speaker and you make a living at it, when you work the room, you know how tough it can be. And you would think that preachers would be the best recipients of any group, right? For a pastor's conference, oh, they're awful. And so when I got up there, I just kind of punted my nose. And I just said, man, I've been watching yesterday. And I said, I was watching some of you guys react. And I said, I just got to tell you, I'm appalled. I'm appalled because it just seems like you're just not excited about what we're hearing. You're not excited about doing this better. You're not excited about honing your skills. I mean, when did you get excited about rattling the sword of the word and pulling it out and going to war for the things of God? I said, when's the last time before you got up to preach, you thought you were going to throw up if you didn't go soon because you were so nervous and anxious about what's going on? When's the last time you lost sleep the night before of what you were getting ready to say? Because you're going to step into a pulpit, you're going to step onto holy ground, and you're going to actually speak. And there might be one single person out there that thinks you're speaking for God and you're going to be speaking directly to them. If that doesn't scare you to death and make you want to find something else to do for a living, you're not doing your job right. I got to tell you, they didn't receive that very well. But the great news is, the Jeff Dixon rule always is in effect. Pay me first. We'll be fine. I already got my check. I was golden. They didn't have to like me. They were just forced to listen to me. But I can promise you this, for the rest of the afternoon, they were paying attention. They were dialed in. I see it with people who work in jobs, right? They've been working jobs for a long, long time, but they're just doing their time. Man, they quit. They didn't retire, but they quit working 2 years ago. They're just hanging on for the watch and the pension, baby. If I just get to the end, I can retire. I can be done. I don't have to do this anymore. I mean, they're lazy. But they're not going anywhere. They just stick around. I mean, I hate to say it, but every once in a while I see people in church do it. They come in, sit back, relax, pull out their phones, look like they're taking notes, playing Candy Crush. That's what the cameras in the back are for, by the way. Now, some of you are terrified. Oh my gosh, what have I been looking at on my phone? They can see me. Yeah, we're filming it. It's streamed live right now. And there's an attitude, well, you know, I've done church a long time. There's nothing you're going to say today that's new. Nothing you're going to say that's going to impress me. Nothing you're going to say that's going to cause me to change the way I'm doing things. Because, well, I'm just, you know, who I am. Set my ways. Got my salvation ticket. One day I'm going to die, go to heaven. I'm good. Don't bother me. We're trying to live for Jesus now. And so we don't do anything. Sloth. Laziness. It's sin. Jesus talked about this. Gosh, remember the parable Jesus told? And at some point, there's somebody in the room already going, get off this point, will you please? I got it. I understand. I completely understand. So not to beat a dead horse, but I'm going to beat it one more time. Jesus talked about this. Remember, he tells a parable where he has a master who gives talents to servants. And there's this one guy in the parable that I always felt bad for. He's the one talent guy. I mean, everybody else got more talents than him. He got one talent. The master gave him one talent, and then the master went away. I mean, he wasn't obviously the most talented. He obviously wasn't the most respected. He obviously wasn't at the top of the master's list of, I need to reward this servant. I mean, so he knew going in when he took inventory, I mean, I'm at least number 3 out of 3. I only got one stinking talent. And so the parable unfolds, and he's afraid of the master because he knows the master's demanding, and so he takes that one talent and he buries it. Oh, we find out the other two guys, oh, they're entrepreneurs. Oh my gosh, they're out there investing. They're out there working with those talents, and they're multiplying those talents. They took what they had, and all of a sudden, they took that time, that talent, that treasure, and they made it bigger and bolder, and they had a lot more. So all of a sudden, the master comes back and says, well, let's take an account of what you guys have been doing. And they come in, and they report, you know, and they've done a lot, and, you know, and the master's happy, and you enter into the joy of your Lord. Enter into the joy of your master. Good job. Well done, good and faithful servant. You did so good. Thank you for doing that. Thank you for being faithful. Thank you for inspiring me and giving me joyful moments. And then the one went and dug up his talent. And he brought it back and he handed it to the master. And he says, I knew you were a hard man. I knew that you harvested what you didn't even sow. I knew you were tough, and I was afraid. So here is what you gave me back, just as you gave it to me. And then the master goes ballistic. And he uses words that sometimes when we read the parable, we don't think about. He calls a servant lazy. And he attaches another adjective to it, wicked. And it ain't no Broadway show. And he says, take what is his and give it to the 10-talent guy. And get this one out of my sight. See, the problem that the servant had was that he was lazy. I mean, it could have been motivated by fear. Didn't matter what motivated it. The master called it out. You're lazy. You're wicked. You didn't do anything with what I gave you. Who? I don't know. I don't know about you. I'm just going to speak for me again. And I can be honest because I've already told you I didn't read War and Peace. I do not desire to stand before God and say, God, I squandered what you gave me. I didn't do anything with the talent that you gave me. I didn't do anything with the giftedness you gave me. I lived my life being less than you created me to be. And I blamed it on other people. I have all the reasons in the world. I have a lot of great excuses. But God, I just didn't do it. Nobody in this room wants to be that person. That's not how we want to step into glory. And that's what laziness gets you. It gets you to that moment. Lackadaisical, lollygagging. It's a problem. But you can create a ripple that changes that when you make a decision to move from the comfort zone to the strike zone. In other words, when you decide to move outside your comfortable zone, that zone where you are just, you've got everything in order and you've got it worked out in your head, and decide that you're going to move into the strike zone where all of a sudden you're going to make a difference, you're going to make an impact. Pick up in verse 6 of the passage. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you've crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. See, the first 5 verses, pretty bleak. The second half of that passage, though, all of a sudden, there's an ownership of what they said in the first 5 to say, but I don't want to be that way anymore. And that's what we just read. It's a desire to move from the comfort zone into the strike zone. God replaces apathy with passion. God replaces laziness with passion when we're willing to simply say, God, I want to do what you created me to do. That's what you throw down. That's the pebble that goes into the water. That is the brick that you throw into the water that starts the ripple effect that will ultimately begin to make an impact and change the shore. Bookseller Magazine, I shared with you a couple years ago, ran a competition. They run a competition every year to find a book with the oddest title of the year. A couple years ago when I mentioned this to you, I think the winner was a book called Highlights in the History of Concrete. The runner-up that year was The Illustrated History of the Metal Lunchbox. Works that were published that people were passionate about. This past year, The Development of the Brain and Behavior of the Chicken. The runner-up, Soviet Bus Stops. The Pictorial Guide to Bus Stops in Russia and why they were there and the way they were. And I look at titles like that and go, how in the world could people be passionate about that? I mean, how in the world could people care about that? The one that is right now the lead vote getter, I understand, is one that goes by this title, Butchering Livestock at Home. Now, that will get you on the FBI's most wanted list, by the way, just in case you're wondering. Butchering livestock at home. Now, the problem is not that we're too passionate about bad things, because all of us have different interests, different passions, different things we like. The problem we have is that we're not passionate about the good things and the right things. And what I'm suggesting to you is we make a decision to jump in and allow being who we were created to be the passion that drives us. Because here's what I know. Let me give you a truism. And it's simply this. Once you have been the exceptional, everything else is just a compromise. And you know it. Once you have been the exceptional, everything else is just a compromise. And you know it. See, passionate people have a fervor, they have a fire, they have a drive, they have a zeal, they're excited, they're focused, they're enthusiastic about doing the things that God created them to do. And to be honest with you, if you're a follower, that ought to be your life. And so the ripple that has to start happening in your life is you have to make that conscious choice that I'm going to change, I'm going to shift, and I'm going to start becoming who it is that God created me to be. These are the things that I'm going to do, and I'm not going to be lazy. I'm going to be a person of passion. What does that look like? What does that mean? Well, let me spell it out for you. If you have your worship flyer, it actually has an outline there. P would be purposeful. Verse 10 says this, create in me a pure heart, O God. See, if you want to have purpose, you got to have a heart check. If you want to have a purpose for your life, you've got to get your heart right. And a passionate mindset fuels ambition. It encourages the pursuit of spiritual growth, personal growth. And you're going to look for more opportunities to learn. You're going to become a lifelong learner. You're going to desire to live a life of purpose, which is the first part of passion. The A would be ambitious. The verse says, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. It's that desire to be constantly renewed, constantly pushing forward. It is that aggressiveness that comes along and that you're looking for ways to express who you are and how you can share that with others. A passionate approach is what fosters new ideas, creative solutions. It's how people go beyond where they currently are. It inspires others. The first S would be spirit-filled. Verse 7, cleanse me with hyssop, and I'll be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. It's a desire to simply say, God, clean me up. Cleanse me. Make me something that with you I can't be without you. Take me, take all my feelings, take how I engage others, and clean it up. Make me whiter than snow. You know what happens when you do that? You start attracting around you others that are that way as well. You start dealing with people differently. You start looking at the world differently. You start letting go of all that junk that just robs you of the joy of living the life that God created you. If you all the time you spend uptight and angry and convinced that the whole world is against you and everything bothers you so much, ask God to clean that up. If you're confused about life and you don't know exactly what life needs to be and what you need to do next, start with asking God to give you that new heart and clean you up. And allow His Spirit to start living in you because a more passionate state of your life develops. And all of a sudden, you have a compassion for understanding others. You have a compassion for other people. You don't hate them anymore. You love them. You're not confused by what you're supposed to do because you're loving God and you know that you're going to love. And if you're going to make a mistake, if you're going to make something that's going to go wonky, it's going to be because you're trying to do something for God instead of doing nothing against God. The second S, striving. Verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you've crushed now rejoice. In other words, you are striving to be better. You're working at this thing. You're not afraid to put a little muscle into your faith. You're not afraid to become more aware of your surroundings. You look for opportunities. You look for those moments that God gives you that you can do something that's going to make a difference and make an impact. You begin looking at the fact that your life does matter and what you do does count. And so you want to make sure that the ripple effect that you're having is one that honors God, the I, inspired. Verse 10, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. See, passion is what provides the strength to face obstacles and bounce back from setbacks. When you live inspired, it shifts your life to a more optimistic outlook on life. See, if you're a pessimist, there's nothing about being a pessimist that brings honor to God. Pessimism is not a spiritual gift. If you have this unique ability to find out what is wrong and be able to state it, whether you're asked for it or not, that's not a gift. That's not your gift to the world. But optimism, that ability to see beyond what everyone else can see, that's spiritual. The ability to see that how God can work and how God needs to intervene and how to pray for that and work toward that and how to try to help make that happen, that's inspired living. And so you can be inspired. The O, open-hearted. Don't cast from me your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Passion will clarify what really matters to you. Your heart is open to hear the things of God, to see the things of God, to discover the things of God. In the end, nurturing. Verse 6, yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. See, passion is what connects you to that spiritual walk that you're called to take. It's when you pick up your cross daily and follow Him instead of being laborious. You look forward to it. You look forward to taking up that cross because you just don't know what God has in store for you today. And you know whatever it is, it's the best thing for you. And you believe that with all your heart. You believe that it's going to be better than what you create for yourself. You believe that if you're following God, it's going to be something that's going to make you more than you are. Because you're doing it for Him. Joshua Haldeman grew up in the prairies of Saskatchewan. When the Great Depression hit Canada, Haldeman lost his 5,000-acre farm and had to start all over again from scratch. He didn't know what to do. He tried his hand at chiropractic medicine. Then he decided he was going to try his hand at politics. That didn't work. Then Haldeman discovered his real passion, flying airplanes. In 1950, Haldeman uprooted his family and moved halfway around the world to South Africa, a place that he had never been in his life before. But before he left, his wife and his kids helped him disassemble his 1948 single-engine airplane. They disassembled this entire airplane. They put it into crates, packed it up, and shipped it to South Africa, so it was waiting for them when they got there. And when they got to South Africa, one of the first things they did as they moved in is they unpacked those crates, and he and his wife and his kids reassembled that airplane because he was passionate about that airplane and flying. A few years later, Joshua and Winifred Haldeman embarked on a 30,000-mile round-trip flight from Africa to Australia and back. They're believed to be the only couple that's ever taken as private pilots that flight in a single-engine airplane. As a comparison point, Charles Lindbergh, his legendary transatlantic flight, 3,600 miles. 27 years later, the Haldemans got in the plane and flew more than eight times as far as Lindbergh did 27 years later. Most people don't know Joshua and Winifred Haldeman. Joshua Haldeman certainly was a dreamer, an optimist. He believed that anything was possible and anything could be done. And he believed that he just might be the man to do it. You don't know him. But his life has had a ripple effect in your life. I promise you it has. His life has had a ripple effect in American culture. His life has had a ripple effect in global culture. His life has had a ripple effect in the universe, but you don't even know it. Because you don't know Joshua Haldeman, but you know his grandson, Elon Musk. And Elon Musk and his entrepreneurial exploits are well documented. He's turned the automotive and aerospace industries upside down. At SpaceX headquarters in Texas, there is upon the wall two posters of Mars. One shows a cold, barren planet. The other looks a lot like Earth. The second poster is Mars, but it's populated. Because whether you realize it or not, the driving force in Elon Musk's life is that he believes Mars can be colonized like Earth. And that is the driving force behind the things that he has done and the things that he will do. You may like Elon Musk, you may not like Elon Musk, but you can't get away from the fact that what he has done as a maker has changed the world around you as you know it. You may not like how much money he's got, but you know what he did with that money? He's created things that literally changed the planet and have changed your life. We have people today that are connected globally because of something he may call Starlink. Yesterday, I sat at Bucky's, and on one side of Bucky's, there's this endless stream of Tesla chargers because he revolutionized the electric car. But you know what's on the other side of Bucky's? A line of Mercedes-Benz chargers, electric chargers. And as I said at Bucky's yesterday, I watched car after car, make, model, all different, come in and plug in to those chargers. Those chargers aren't there if it's not for Tesla. The electric car industry isn't what it is if it's not because of Tesla. Those chargers and the charging stations that appear at Bucky's aren't there without Elon Musk. And see, at the end of the day, the ripple effect of his grandfather's passion rippled into the life of his grandson. Because when you go back and you read about the life of Elon Musk, he sat for hours and hours on end and listened to his grandfather talk about stories and adventures and things that he had done and how he believed that you could use what you had, the gifts that you had, and use your life to become something bigger than yourself, to make a difference that would change the lives of people and along the way would impact them. And you know what? That little grandson believed what his grandfather was saying. And the ripple effect became a part of his legacy. This changed you. How is the ripple effect of your life going to change others? It won't until you start the first ripple. Until you decide you're going to move from laziness to passion and becoming the person you were created to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning in this room, for some, we have to be honest and own the fact that there are just some moments we're just lazy, just flat out lazy. Some of us are proud of it, some no. But at the end of the day, it's sin. And we have to own that. And we have to be willing to give it to you and say, God, take it. And take that laziness and reorient it and make it passion. And allow that passion to start rippling through our life and into the life of others. Lord, there's some who, for us this morning, this conversation about spiritual things is nothing but just a conversation about spiritual things. But it means nothing because we don't know you. The first step, the bold step, the first step that creates a ripple effect where we can become everything we were created to be is that moment that we believe, trust, and follow you. And so, Lord, for anyone in this room who's never done that, I pray that this would be the day that they decide that. If they're here by taking a worship flyer and just checking that box that says, I want to accept Jesus as Savior, and putting the giving kiosk on the way out the door. Give us a chance to come alongside, encourage them, help them answer questions. Help them to learn what needs to happen next. They're watching online, live or streaming later. They'll just send an email to the address that's on the screen. It'll give us a chance to be able to step into their world and be able to share with them some things that will help them not only grow spiritually, but connect wherever they are in the world to a group of people that will help them grow. But Lord, for a lot of us in this room, we don't like to think about it, but gosh, it's so easy to get lazy. It's so easy to get into bad habits. It's so easy to come up with our excuses. Because what we love to do is compare our lives to other people. But Heavenly Father, as you so powerfully told Peter that day that you were explaining what his world was about to look like, and he wanted to know about, well, what happens to John? Your answer is riveting and life-changing. Because you said, what's it matter what happens to him? I'm talking about you. And so it is for us. Not for others, for us. Our lives need to be lives of passion. Help us to move from laziness to passion and allow that ripple to take place in our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.